Luke chapter 10. I'd just like to begin by reading verses 36 and 37. Luke chapter 10, verse 36. Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think proved neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." I think that one of the great difficulties in coming to a parable such as the Good Samaritan is that we know it only too well. Indeed, of all the parables in the New Testament, I think it's probably the one that most people know best. Even those people who have very little acquaintance with the teaching of Jesus have nevertheless heard of the Good Samaritan. The very expression has entered into popular usage. We talk about somebody being a Good Samaritan or somebody playing the Good Samaritan. We have an organization called the Samaritans. We're very familiar with the idea. And yet at the same time, it is the sort of parable, isn't it, that makes most of us feel hideously guilty. We know the story. We recognize that we all ought to be like this particular person, to care for those in need, to put ourselves out. And yet if we're honest, we know of all too many instances where we haven't done that. In fact, we're a lot closer, if we're honest, to the priest and the Levite. How often we've seen somebody in need wanting maybe a helping hand or an encouraging word. Maybe in our homes or at work, on the tube, in the street. Someone in difficulties and we've done absolutely nothing. Maybe we thought we're too busy. We've got appointments to keep. We're too preoccupied. We can do without the hassle. Sometimes we even go as far as pretending that we don't see at all and we just sort of pass by as though it's not even taking place. Now, invariably, we're able to justify ourselves, aren't we? We think, well, what could I do anyway? This person needs professional help. I haven't got any money. There's nothing I could do. But all too often, we ignore. And we are actually very good at ignoring things, aren't we? Remember, some years ago, the BBC did a program to test people's reactions to a particular scene. And they set up a scene in a restaurant. They had an argument between a customer and a waiter. And the argument got more and more heated. Then the manager was called. There was shouting. There was jostling. Sort of fisticuffs. Bits of crockery were being smashed. And all the time, they recorded the reactions of everybody else around, the other customers. And do you know what they did? Nothing. They just carried on eating as though nothing was happening at all. Carried on their conversation. They didn't even look at what was going on. Just ignored it. There's something terribly English about it, isn't there? But that's the way that many of us would react to a situation like that. It's a bit uncomfortable, so we leave it on one side. Now, maybe in a scene in a restaurant setup, it doesn't particularly matter. But all too often in life, it does matter. And yet still we ignore the needs and do nothing. Now, I think, therefore, this parable has great power and conviction in it. And as followers of Christ, we cannot afford to evade its message. After all, if we love only those who love us, what is the good of that? Even the world does that. As believers in Christ, we are called to show a love that you don't find anywhere else. So it has a particular relevance for us. But before we turn to the parable, I think I want to point out one or two other things which would be all too easy for us to miss. Because is Jesus simply here telling us how to love and whom to love? Well, he certainly is telling us that, but I think there's much more to the story than that. Look first at the question in verse 25. "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, I don't mind you, but I think that's a pretty good question. In fact, I can't think of a better one. It's the one question that everybody ought to ask. If there is an eternal life, how can we find it? How can we know it? It's a basic, fundamental question, isn't it? And if somebody asked us that, I wonder what we'd say. Well, I hope the better taught amongst us would say something like, well, we're to believe in Christ. We're to follow him. We're to trust in his forgiveness. That's, after all, what the Bible teaches, isn't it? But it's not what Jesus says. Jesus simply says, well, what does the law say? Well, man says, it says, love God and love your neighbor. Okay, says Jesus, do that and you'll live. That's all he says. No four spiritual laws, no bridge diagram, no two ways to live, no talk about opening the door to Christ. Perhaps he hadn't been to an evangelistic training class. But whatever the case, he does not give the answer that we'd expect. Why not? Well, I think the key is there in the text, isn't it? You see, why did the man ask the question? Well, fortunately, Luke tells us. A lawyer stood up to put him to the test. That's what Luke says. You see, this man didn't actually want to know the answer to the question. He just wanted to catch Jesus out. You see, this wasn't somebody who spent sleepless hours, sleepless nights, wondering about eternity, thinking, how can I get there? How can I be sure? He wasn't like that at all. He just wanted to prove, as he understood it, this upstart preacher wrong. He just wanted to show him up. He didn't really want an answer at all. And so, Jesus didn't give him one. See, he wasn't going to throw his pearls before swine. He wasn't going to waste his precious truth on somebody who had no desire to hear it. So he just says to him, keep the law. You know what it says? Well, go and do it. Now, if we think about it, according to the teaching of the Bible, how many people are justified? How many people are forgiven and accepted by God through keeping the commands? Well, surely none. Isn't that what the Bible tells us? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one is justified before God by works of the law. See, do you know anybody who keeps all the commands, all the precepts? I don't. Don't keep them myself, and I don't know anybody who does. None of us keeps them perfectly. So why does Jesus say it? Well, it's what we call sometimes an argument ad hominem. It's an argument for a particular man, for a particular case. You see, Jesus isn't answering generally the question about how we find eternal life. It's just that this man didn't want the true answer to the question, and so Jesus wasn't going to give him one. Now, so let's bring us up to date a little bit, shall we? I wonder how many times people come up to us and try to catch us out. Or I wonder how many times we've done the same sort of thing. So you're a Christian. Well, answer this then. Who made God? Or else, how do you justify this? Why doesn't God do this? Why does God do that? Now, sometimes equipped questions are genuine ones. But all too often they're not, are they? They're simply attempts to make us look stupid. And it isn't particularly hard. Now, the good question I often think to ask in reply is this. You see, if I'm asked a question like that, I can often say, well, look, if I were able to answer that question for you, would you then be prepared to follow Christ? You see, time and again the answer is no, it's really just a smokescreen. It's not an answer they want, it's an argument. It's not the truth they're concerned about, it's just one-upmanship. You see, honest questioning is right and proper, isn't it? We mustn't just take things because somebody has told us them. It's good to think them through, to question, to work it out for ourselves. But this question was not an honest one, because he didn't want the answer. I remember at college, a friend came up to me one day and saying, look, could we look at a few Bible verses together? Because he wanted to think through the Christian faith. He wanted to work out for himself whether it was true or not. So I said, fine, let's do it. We met for about a month, week by week. And after a month, he said, look, I'm sorry, I don't want to meet anymore. I said, why not? Isn't it true? He said, no. He says, I'm too frightened that it is true. That's an honest statement, isn't it? But you see, it had found him out. Here was somebody who didn't really want to know the answer. When it came to the crunch, he found it easier not knowing. And I think the man in the story is like that. You see, he didn't want to know the truth. He asked a question that he didn't really want the answer to. Now you see, we cannot put God to the test like that. If we're simply trying to catch him out, we will never hear from him. It's seekers after truth that God wants. You see, we see that from the man's question when Jesus has answered him. See, Jesus gives him this answer, and then the man says to him, verse 29, he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? See, he's just trying to justify himself here. He doesn't want to find out more. He doesn't want to understand the truth. He just doesn't want to look quite such a fool himself. You see, I want you to notice this. Jesus is effectively testing this man. If at this point the man had turned around to Jesus and says, look, I know what the commandments are, but I can't keep them. I can't love God with all my heart, soul, mind and strength. I can't love my neighbor and myself. What hope is there for me then? Now see, if the man had turned round to say that, I'm sure Jesus' reply would have been very, very different. I think he'd have said something like this: no, you're right, you can't. But what is impossible with man is possible with God. So come, follow me. See, if our question is genuine, Christ will never turn us away because he longs to bring hope. And the only reason he gives this reply to this man is because he knows the question is not really a genuine one. That's the question. And second, we come on to the parable itself. Familiar story. In fact, it's probably quite a common event in those times. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho went actually up through the hills. It was pretty easy bandit country. I no doubt there were many muggings that took place there because the hills were dangerous territory. Well, here was a man who's travelling on the road. He's mugged and he's left half dead. First of all, a priest comes along. There was a priest's college in Jericho, so it's a fairly common occurrence again. He sees this body there and he thinks, I don't want to go too near to that. Just passes by on the other side. Then a Levite comes along as well and he's just the same. No, I don't want to get involved in this. And then, finally, a Samaritan. A hated, despised Samaritan. Not really Jewish at all, by race. A pagan in religion. An outcast in Jewish society. And he alone it is who steps in to help. He binds up his wounds, pours on oil and wine, sets him on his own beast, brings him to an inn, and takes care of him. He takes out 2 denarii, that's about 2 days' wages, gives them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. That, says Jesus, is how you should be. That's the sort of love that you should show. I think there are a number of interesting touches in the story which you could easily miss again. It's very easy to depict the priest and the Levite as being sort of uncaring hypocrites, real rotters. But it's not as simple as that. In Levitical law, a priest was not allowed to touch a dead body, indeed to come within 6 foot of it, or else he'd be unclean and wouldn't be able to fulfill his priestly functions. When he sees the man lying there half dead, he didn't know whether he was alive or not, and he couldn't risk making himself unclean. If he touched the dead body, that's what would happen. So he had a good reason, really, not to go near, didn't he? Same thing could be said about the Levite as well. So it's not quite as simple as we make out. But also, see, to be shown up by the Samaritan, to suggest that the Samaritan was the person's neighbour, well, that would have been too much for this man really to hear. There had been considerable debate in rabbinic circles for a number of years as to who one's neighbour really was. They knew this command in Leviticus about loving your neighbour as yourself, and they tried to work out, well, who is your neighbour? Who do you have to love? After all, you don't want to have to go around loving people that you don't need to. So you might as well make sure who it really refers to. And so there have been all sorts of debate about who the neighbour really was. And eventually the rabbis have said, well, okay, you've got to love your fellow Jew. But the Samaritans, the outsiders, your enemies, you don't have to love them. No, it's quite all right to hate them. So you could love your neighbour, but you're equally able to hate your enemies. And here you see, here is precisely somebody that they would have hated. Not been regarded as a neighbour at all. And yet he was the one, says Jesus, who was the neighbour to the man who was ill. Very striking, isn't it? Now just 2 things I want to point out, therefore. I hope we realise that Jesus is not saying that if we love everyone, then we will be forgiven. Because none of us can do that perfectly. That is not why the law was given. Remember that passage back in Deuteronomy chapter 6, when the children ask about the laws, why they were given, and what God said? God said, look, remind them that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I brought them into this promised land. And because I have done all this, I want them therefore to live in this way, so they can be my special people. In other words, the law was given to people who already knew God, who are already part of God's special people. God was saying to them, you are my people. I have done all this for you. Therefore, I want you to live like this. Jesus is not therefore suggesting all we need to do to gain forgiveness is to help the outsider, the one in trouble. But what he is saying is that if we claim to belong to Jesus Christ, if we claim to love him, if we claim to be Christians, then we should be different. Our lives should reflect something of God's love for our world. In other words, this story is absolutely for us. The second thing follows on from that. It's really about the nature of our love for people. Whom do we love? Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, if you love only those who love you, what reward will you get? Why, even the tax collectors, even the sinners do that. I wonder sometimes how selective our love really is. How often we see a need which we can meet quite easily, but we do nothing. We don't mind loving some people, people who do things for us, people who make us feel good, people who are attractive, but others? No, it's much harder to love them, isn't it? I said at the outset that I personally cannot read this parable without feeling a deep sense of conviction. Because this is how Christ wants me and us to live and to act. And I know that at heart I'm an incredibly selfish person. And I, like many of us, perhaps need to repent and ask God to help me love my neighbour as myself. Not just the person that I like, that I admire, but the one who is in genuine need. It's not a natural love, is it? It's not something that we naturally possess. It's a love that only God, through his Spirit, can give to us. And we need to ask him for it. Many of us perhaps will have read Corrie ten Boom's lovely book, The Hiding Place. A Dutch lady who was in a prisoner of war camp in the last war. And she lost a sister and a father in the camp. And after the war, she was speaking at a Christian meeting about God's love and God's forgiveness and how we should forgive others. How God's love is not selective. And after she'd spoken, a man came up to her, beaming all over his face, holding out his hand, saying, "Sister, isn't it wonderful how much God loves us and how much he's forgiven us?" And suddenly her blood froze because she recognized him. He was a man who'd been one of the guards in the prisoner of war camp. And she thought, "I can't love him. I don't feel any love towards this man at all." But she just asked God to help her, to give her grace. And as she stretched out her hand, she said she suddenly felt Christ's love towards this man flowing through her. Now what I learned from that is that we do not naturally have this sort of love. To love God with all our hearts, to love our neighbours as ourselves. It's not easy, but we need to ask God somehow to give it to us. Loving our enemies, loving those who are naturally our opponents, is a very hard thing. But it is Christ's call to his people. And if we don't love like that, then how can we expect the world to? The parable. Then finally, can I just turn to one or two applications from it? What do we learn then from this story? Lesson number one, you can't test God. Here was a man who was trying to trick Christ, to put one over him. Nobody ever succeeded in doing that, and this man wasn't going to succeed either. Nobody today ever succeeds in putting one over God. And yet all too often we approach God in precisely that way. We say, "God, what about this? What about that? How do you justify this to us?" God will never answer the person who simply wants to score points. God loves a genuine seeker. He promises, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." And if there are those of us here who are longing to discover the truth about God, to find out about Christ, to know eternal life, then God longs to reveal it to us. He's not going to hide himself. But if our concern is only to play a game, then God is not going to answer us. He doesn't cast his pearls before swine. And we need to ask ourselves the questions that we demand answers to. Are they genuine? Or are they really just evasions? Are they just attempts to justify ourselves and the way that we live? Because if they are simply that, we cannot really expect God to answer us. You can't test God. Second, you can't earn forgiveness. If there was any genuineness in this man's question, it was surely this: how can I earn eternal life? What do I do? And Jesus tells him, it's quite simple. All you've got to do is be perfect. Now, of course, nobody can ever be perfect. Nobody can ever earn God's forgiveness. The only way we ever discover God's forgiveness is by falling on our knees before Christ and asking for his mercy. We will never earn God's forgiveness by what we do. And yet how slow we are to recognize that. I was on the platform at Oxford Circus Tube Station the other day, minding my own business, reading a newspaper actually. And I was approached by a man in his early 20s, smiling all over his face, probably a student. And there wasn't meant to be any necessary connection though, maybe. But anyway, he came up to me and he said, do you live around here? And I thought, that's a sort of strange question. I said, well, as a matter of fact, I do, yes. And he said, look, he said, I go to this great church. Why don't you come along to it as well? I said to him, it wouldn't happen to be in Leicester Square by any chance, would it? And he said, well, actually it is, yes. I tried to explain it. I went to another church, which I thought was good as well. But he wasn't very interested, you see. And I said to him, tell me, why is it that somehow your church is the only one that is good enough? Why do you believe you're the only Christians? And he said to me, when I came up to you on the station platform just now, were you talking to anybody about Christ? He said, the Bible tells us we're to take every opportunity to speak about Christ, and you weren't doing that. He said, not that I mean to criticise you, of course. And it went on a bit like that, and I just felt really sad. It was as though he was saying that unless I took every opportunity to talk about Christ, I wasn't really a Christian. I wanted to say, well, do you take every opportunity? Have you never missed an opportunity? Because if you do, how can you claim to be a Christian? You see, we will never be able to earn our forgiveness in that way. We can never live up to God's perfect standards. All any of us can ever do is simply ask for mercy. And God longs to give it. You can't earn forgiveness. And then thirdly, you can't limit love. That's the real challenge of this passage, I think, for me and for many of us. Very easy, isn't it, to be Christians in name. We're very good at talking about love, about loving one another, about loving our neighbours. But how good are we really at putting it into practice? As John says in his first letter, beloved, let us not love with words and tongue, but with actions and in truth. Our love is not to be an empty boast. It's meant to be a reality. That person in the office that we can't stand, who makes things difficult for us, we're called to love them as ourselves. That person that we know who's got no friends at all, and it's not very difficult to see why, we're called to love them also. And then our neighbour, the one who lives next door to us, who's anything but a neighbour, always got raucous music going on at early hours of the morning, how can we possibly love them? Well, God calls us to love them as well. If we claim to be God's people, covenant people, followers of Christ, then God calls us to show it by the lives that we live. Because if we do, then people will begin to see Christ in us. Story I may have told before, but I always like it because it makes the point so well. It's a man who decided one day that he wasn't going to talk just about being a Christian. He was actually going to live it. He was fed up with living a half-hearted Christian life, and he decided that that day at least, he was going to try and put it into practice. So he left home to go to the station to catch his train to work. As he arrived, he was a little bit late, and there was his train sitting on the platform waiting for him. He ran across to catch it, and as he did so, he bumped into a little boy who was carrying a jigsaw puzzle in his hands, and the piece of the puzzle just splattered all over the platform. And he looked up at his train, just beginning to pull out. And he looked down at a little boy who was just beginning to cry. He thought, no, I said I was going to love people today. I was going to live it out. So he bent down, he picked up the piece of jigsaw puzzle, one by one. And the little boy just stared at him. He didn't move. Just watched him pick up all the different pieces. And when he finished, he turned to the man and said, Mister, are you Jesus? And in a sense, for a moment, he was. Because just for that time, he'd allowed the love of Christ to shine through in his heart. He began to take the command to love his neighbour that much more seriously. And I guess all of us in a way need to ask for God's grace, don't we? That we too should love our neighbour. Not because that way we'll earn forgiveness, but as an expression of the forgiveness that God has already given to us. So that people could see in us something of the wonder of the love of God. Let's pray as we close. Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." Lord Jesus Christ, when we read, consider a story such as this, I guess most of us feel pretty small. We know that we have much more in common with the priest and the Levite than we do with the Samaritan. And yet we're also aware that as your followers, you call us to be different. Help us, therefore, to follow his example, to truly seek to love our neighbours as ourselves. We know we'll never be perfect at it. We know we will often fail. But give us the grace to try and to seek your strength in it. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.